Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the stories of your victory over sin and death. They do, Lord, help us to believe. But Lord, we pray that this morning that we would discover and be renewed in the blessing that the Lord told Thomas of, the blessing of believing in you, having not seen, that we would enter into this joy, Lord, this greater blessing even than what the disciples experienced. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, here we are. We're in the second week of the Easter celebration. And in truth, every single Sunday is a celebration of resurrection reality, of resurrection life that we get to participate in it. And it's called the first day of the week. I think a lot of us think Monday is the first day, but actually in the, before Christ, the experience would have been much different. I mean, Sunday would have been like the first day. It's a work day. And the Sabbath in the Hebrew tradition would have been, Saturday, yesterday. And so today you enter back into work. The early church called it the first day of the week and the eighth day of the week because it's really the first day of an entirely new kind of existence. And it's exactly what Jesus has inaugurated with his resurrection. It's an entirely new kind of existence. It's an existence that we don't even know fully how much we actually hunger for it. Our hearts are thirsty for it, and we're hungry for it, and we long for it, and Jesus has brought it. He's actually brought it in his very body. There's all sorts of these resurrection stories, and it's very clear that this is a body that has been raised. This is not just a figment. It's not just a ghost. He eats, right? He even makes it possible for Thomas to touch him. In 1 John, the writer of the gospel that we read this morning, in his letter, he says, we've touched him. We've handled him. I mean, there's a sense of tangibility. I mean, what's really happened here is profound because it's not just fond thinking. Something real has happened. Something real has begun. And we lose sight of it. And we get frustrated sometimes about that, don't we? I relate to even a little bit of the frustration of Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but I think it may be better, as one person put it, to think of him as Dramatic Thomas. Because I think of Thomas in a couple of the gospel references. You know, when Jesus is talking about I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die and be raised, and Thomas says, yeah, let us all go to Jerusalem and suffer and die with you. Just so dramatic, and maybe that's an expression of faith, but it's hard to believe given his response right now, right? Initially, he's not even with the disciples. He's so bitterly disappointed. This is how I get, by the way. If I'm really upset and I'm really disappointed, the last thing I want to do is be with other people. I withdraw, and you do not want to be with me. In fact, I'll make you pay if you want to be with me. Ask my wife. She's experienced this ugly side of me, right? This side that actually doesn't believe in joy and resurrection. And Thomas is like that. He's like, he's not even with the people he hung out with the last 3 years who experienced with him so many good things because he's so bitterly disappointed. And he's dramatically declaring, I refuse to believe. I don't know what you're smoking, but I refuse to believe. Unless I put my hand in his side, inside of his wound, unless I touch the wounds on his hands. That's how upset he is. And really, I think he's the way I am a lot of times too. Like when I've been burned once, you better not think it's going to happen again. I am going to determine that it will not happen again. And we sometimes call this like a vow. Like we make these vows in childhood, right? If you've been really hurt in terms of a relationship that has really bruised you and really disappointed you, somebody who is supposed to love you, like oftentimes it's mothers and fathers, as hard as they often try, sometimes they hurt us so badly that we make vows, never again will I ever trust. And if I do trust, I will verify first. And we think that by having that stance that things will be okay. Actually, we know it's not true though, don't we? It's not going to be okay if you verify, because what we really long for is connection. What we really long for is the joy that is really the cause of Thomas's suffering. He has no joy. He is the opposite. He has unbelievable despair and bitterness and anger even about despair. He needs joy. That's what he wants. He wants to connect with the living Jesus. He wants everything to be undone that's happened and has really caused him to suffer greatly. And so he thinks by measuring it and making sure that he's never going to be fooled again, that he's going to be okay. But really, when we think this way, he's almost like a scientist. I think there's some legitimacy to say, you know, he's doubting Thomas, right? Because this is what we do when we want to be safe. I'm going to make sure that this is legit. I'm going to make sure that I'm never fooled again. Praise the Lord, actually, that Thomas was honest about this, because it shows us healing for even people like me and perhaps like you. There's healing even for us who are given over to intellectual defenses and scientific defenses. We can actually be healed of that. We don't have to actually stay in our bitterness and in our anger. And Jesus makes incredible opportunity available to Thomas that doesn't happen later on. He makes it possible for Thomas to touch and to see and to behold. And we see that Thomas actually does receive the healing of the presence of God, who transforms him instantly. He goes from bitter, angry Thomas, who's like, never again, Thomas, dramatic Thomas, to the Thomas of wonder. My Lord, my God, because only God has power over life and death. And so he's the first to confess Jesus at this time as Lord and God. And tremendous gift has been opened up to Thomas. And then Jesus makes the promise. He said, have you really believed because you've seen me? No, that's actually not why he's believed. He's actually entrusted himself because he has now encountered Jesus at a depth of recognition, in a way that he actually experiences the presence of Jesus. It's a profound experience of his presence. He's now in communion with Jesus, the living one who no longer will die ever again. He's encountering him so deeply that he's finally recognizing him as not just his rabbi, but as his God. He was God become flesh. Nobody really fully understood that until now they begin to understand. And Thomas is one of the first ones in the presence of God, recognizing who Jesus really is. And that presence causes him to see and to behold and to be changed and to say the truth. And doubting Thomas becomes one of the disciples once again. And he would go on, sent in just the same way that the Father sent Jesus. That's how he was going to send them. And it was that sending, which is just like this moment. It was through encounter. It was through connection that he would send them. Jesus was constantly in connection with the Father. He only ever said what he heard the Father say. He only ever did what he saw the Father doing. Constant connectivity. And that was the way in which he was sent. Never to be left alone. He's constantly connected, and he goes in this way. That's the gift that's inaugurated with Thomas right there and then. Jesus is fully with him as God, fully present to him. And Thomas is encountering him, and something is happening. Light is flooding into his darkness, and things are opening up. And that's the way in which he wants all of us to be. To both encounter and live in this presence, and to walk always in this presence, to be sent forth in this presence. That's what he wants for us. That's what he will do for us if we are open to it, if we will receive. There's a few things. This is really important. John is describing here is the reason that the Lord came. He came that we would have this life, and this life would be so full. It's like an unshakable life. That's how we saw it in the psalm, the reading from the Psalms this morning, and was quoted in the book of Acts, right? This is an unshakable strength because we're seeing and experiencing God's presence. This is why he came, so that we would have this kind of a life, and we would have the joy for our hearts that comes with that presence. Strength and presence for life comes through this. This is why he came. It's exactly why he came. He wants us to have this joy because it's healing, because it's power, because it is life. It's why Thomas is suffering until he comes back into it. This presence of God is life. It's a resurrection presence. It's one that can't ever die now. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in John? He said, look, I'm going to go away. You're going to have sorrow for a while, but then I'm going to have joy, and it's going to be yours, and nobody will take it away from you. This is the joy that I have had from the beginning, and it's fullness of joy that I want you to enter into. And now it is the gift that he's giving to them through his presence, his resurrection presence. In his humanity, his resurrection presence is giving to their humanity an unshakable joy that we can have now and forever, that we can have now in his presence, and we can go forward in his presence with that same joy. That joy is life. It's the lifeline of joy that he's giving to them. If you're around somebody who has joy, they're life-giving people, aren't they? Joyous people are life-giving people, and those are the people you want to be with. If I know somebody who's joyful, I actually want to hang out with them. You know, there's been a few people in my life that I was like, man, I'd really like to get to know that person. There's a smile on their face. When I see the smile on their face, I know it's not manufactured. It's coming from, what's the secret that they have? What is that secret? And this was what began to mark the early disciples. Is this joy strength and this joy power? It was just so palpable that people were converted by it because it was so powerful that it was uninterruptible. Remember, I say it was unshakable. It was strength that could not be weakened anymore. That's why Stephen, the first martyr of the church, never loses that joy. He's got the face of the angel. Remember, that's how they describe him. He's actually experiencing suffering. In the world, we will have trouble. Jesus says we're going to have trouble in the world, but take heart, I've overcome the world. The joy will be your strength. So even in the midst of suffering, joy marked Stephen. It marked the early church. That joy is so powerful. It actually gives us strength, but as we live it out, it gives other people strength for coming to know the Lord. I'm hoping you're beginning to see this is the blessing that Jesus is talking about, the blessing of those who have not seen and yet believe, because it's a reality that's coming up within us. We're talking about joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a joy that just exudes out of those who know the Lord. When Jesus is raised from the dead, when he rises up, because death can't hold him, the first sighting of him is by Mary Magdalene, who's grieving and weeping. And at first she thinks he's the gardener come to take care of the tomb. And then she realizes, my teacher, my rabbi. And because he says her name, there's like a personal presence encounter. So joy begins to spark in her. And he says, I want you to go to the disciples now. She's the first one to be sent in this joy. Right? In this very joy of encounter, of presence. And I want you to tell him, my God is now your God. It's our God. We're entering into the reality of relating to God through this joy presence that the Lord has ministered. So when Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who believe not having seen, he's not actually dissing Thomas. I often feel that way, right? He's like, you know, you should have known better. He's not doing that. It's the same way, like when he says of John the Baptist, he said, the least in the kingdom are greater. Nobody's greater born of woman, right, than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom are greater than him. What he's saying is that the grace of this joy is greater than anything John the Baptist could muster. And it's the joy experience of knowing God and having him through the Spirit well up within us that we would know that God is now our Father, that his God is now our God. And we know it from within, and joy suffuses our entire being. This is why it's better, because we know it from within. We know it without a doubt, without any drama, we know it. It overcomes all of our doubts and all of our dramatic misgivings and feelings of abandonment and disappointment. That joy is life. That's what Jesus wants. In fact, that is, I think it's in Matthew, the first thing that Jesus says to Mary and the other women who come to the tomb is, rejoice! That's it. That's the first message. Rejoice. This is so important. I mean, honestly, what do we have to give to the world, and what is life worth living for apart from this? I mean, we can manage a lot in life, but if we have power, but we have no joy, what good is that power? The world always says, you want power? Here's how you get it. You steal it, then you lord it over other people, and you control, because you don't ever want to be hurt, don't ever want to be vulnerable, so you control. And where's the joy, and where's really the life? Is that a life anybody wants to live? Oh, man, no. There's things that we can know, and then there's things that we can do. And it's important to that. I mean, Jesus makes this concession to Thomas, and there are over 500 people that actually do witness Jesus as bodily raised from the dead as a sign so that we can believe. But the real blessing is for those of us who are able to receive his presence. You know, Nietzsche, one of the things that Nietzsche said, you know, he's the famous philosopher who said, God is dead. And one of the reasons he said that is because there was no joy in any Christians that he knew. They had lost their witness in the circle of people that Nietzsche at least could remember. And so he became the philosopher who spoke into the generations that followed, which shaped Nazism, which shaped, really, secularism, and shapes postmodernism and all of our obsessions with power. This ends up with God is dead. This ends up with utter disappointment, despair, and doubt, and drama, and loneliness, and darkness. But Jesus comes with joy to overcome that darkness with light, and joy to overcome that sorrow of disconnection, of death, because death really is defeated here. Death is actually defeated. And so joy is sparked. I can bring this down to maybe a little bit more of a practical level. I think we know, like in human relationships, that if we feel like somebody can't be trusted, we start to shut down, right? At least with regard to them. Somebody's hurt us and we haven't actually reconciled, we're closed to them. We're cut off. That's what the disciples are at, by the way. They're behind shut doors because they're afraid that they're going to be hurt again. The world operates according to a power that destroyed their beloved rabbi, and they are afraid, and they're not going to trust again, and Thomas is the biggest example of that, and so they're shut down and closed in. And by God's grace, by the resurrection, Jesus actually comes into them in the midst of that fear in order to draw them forth in joy, to lead them from their sorrows into the joy. It's the morning joy, right? In the night you have the sorrow, but the joy is coming forward, and that's what he's leading them into. He comes right into that place. I was thinking about joy and how it's helpful to us in relationships. It actually imparts a reason for existence, and this is what mothers give to their babies. You know, I love you, and they communicate that through their eyes and their connection to their baby, and so the child thrives. And we know what happens when that isn't there. We are familiar with the scientific studies. If you don't have that kind of love and joy, you don't thrive. In fact, you die. There's a connection here between not having joy and death, and between the resurrection, which overcomes death, and the joy of life and living. There's a woman that I read a number of her books. She was she did a lot of healing ministry in the 70s and 80s. Her name was Agnes Sanford, and she wasn't necessarily a great theologian. Some of the metaphors that she would use kind of weren't the best, but she really loved Jesus, and she knew how to pray in faith for people to receive healing. And, you know, as people were receiving healing from her, like, you know, healing from cancer and other things, they want to understand, well, what is the secret to healing in these situations? Well, she had kind of learned the hard way what the secret was, that it was actually being connected to the living God and in joy receiving that connection and celebrating it in gratitude. She said, even sometimes all you need to do is just remember that you're a child of God. That's all you need to do, is remember that you're a child of God, and then life begins to emerge again. That's part of what the Lord is imparting to them. He gives them the Holy Spirit. That's how we know. We say, Abba, Father, is our Father. The Holy Spirit's breathed into them. They know they're a child of God at that point, and joy is born, right? So that's what Agnes Sanford is saying. Sometimes all we need to know is that we're his children, and that we're that intimately connected to him, that he's actually made us his younger brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus has done. And so we share the familial inheritance of joy. And that's what we enjoy, is this inheritance. And she said, if you live in that reality of this joy connection to God, then you're like an open vessel of that joy and that healing to others. This is why Peter could fix his eyes on that one guy and then lift him up and he's healed. Because he's living in the divine reality of the constant presence of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to abandon you. We will never be orphans. And it's because it's in the Holy Spirit welling up within us that we know this joy. And we can look at difficult things, like even paralyzed people, with that confidence, fix our eyes on them, be present to them in the midst of their need, and lift them up in joy. Most of us don't do that, though. And that's part of what Agnes Sanford is saying, is that we don't live in the joy, right? We don't live in this connection with God. And she said part of it is we just don't even give thanks. We don't give thanks for having received the gift of his presence. You can't enter fully into joy unless you say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord. Then you've actually obtained and acquired in a way. There's no real full receipt of the gift unless you actually give thanks for the gift. And then it begins to radiate in you and through you powerfully. She tells us one time she was praying with this baby who was very, very sick. And, you know, she said, I should sit in a wall. And I could not get through it, and she called up a friend who was a little bit more wise in these ways and described the situation. The parents were bound up in fear. They were bound up in fear. You think of it like the disciples, bound up in fear, shut up. Things were closed down, shut off. And because they're so intimately connected to that child, as they should be as parents, it was actually interfering. There was a disconnect happening. And she said, think of it what you will, but my friend told me, all right, just get some time alone with the baby and pray with the baby because the parents are in fear and it's creating a barrier. And so she began to pray for the baby with the joy of the Lord as her strength, and that baby came into healing. And she connected it to an earlier experience she had had, very similar. I remember when I was a young mother, she says, and I was so worried about my sick baby that I could not pray in faith for him. And it took a priest to come in who I said, well, you know, yeah, fine. You want to pray for him? It's not going to do much good. But sure, if you want to pray for him, go ahead. And the priest looked at her with joy in his eyes and he said, yes, we're going to pray. And the moment he looked at her with joy, all of a sudden, faith was born. Again, this believing, blessed are those who believe not having seen. That belief is born in her, and her heart opens up. And that day, her baby is healed. And then she spends the entire book recounting story after story about being open to this reality and celebrating this reality of the joy of the Lord that is our strength. Jesus, when he comes into the room, he's standing. He's actually standing in the strength of the resurrection. And then he breathes on the disciple because he wants them to receive the same strength that he's living in, that he is the source of in his resurrection reality. He breathes that strength into them and it becomes joy. And it becomes the beginnings of a fuel that actually they can never run out of because it's the Holy Spirit. It can continue to well up within us as we continue in him. You know, I was noticing in our second reading in Peter that we rejoice. We suffer trials for a little while, but it's so that our faith, which is perishable, it's tested by fire, so that it would redound to praise and glory. And then he says what we've been talking about. Without having seen him, you love him. And though you don't even see him, you believe in him. And then you rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. That unutterable and exalted joy, I think we all experienced that last week, didn't we? Where whether it be Easter Vigil or Sunday morning, this joy was just, it's hard to describe, right? Words just don't suffice. I mean, you had to kind of jump a little bit. Jesus stood and breathed in disciples, but we had to like jump and like do some aerobics and breathe it into us, you know, and continue to enjoy it and celebrate it. And it was a joy inexpressible because he has really conquered death. Jesus is ascended and he wanted to ascend because he wanted the joy to well up within us and for our hearts to bear testimony through the power of the Spirit. But we have this joy, and this not only transforms us, it makes us channels of transformation for others. It's so important for us to remain in him, and every Sunday to come into and to stand up into the joy, and to breathe once again the joy. There are lots of things that interfere, things like the fear, like the anger of Thomas. Notice, too, that the Lord breathed into them and talked about forgiveness. Sins get in the way as well. Jesus does everything to unstop us, to remove all the barriers to joy, so that we can enter into its constant flow, both now and into our mission and all the way through death. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, as we confess our faith, the reality of the cross through which joy has come into the world, as we confess it in the creed, and then as we confess your resurrection, Lord, we pray that you would once again renew that in us, that this would be the center of our lives, that we, Lord, would care very much not to lose our center and not to close our fist in self-protection and determination. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts. Lord, I pray that even the sins of our unbelief, that you would just wash them away through the waters of your Spirit. As we, Lord, confess our sins, may we receive the washing away that opens us up to your joy. Lord, may we consistently, again and again, be renewed in this. May we begin to believe and grow in this belief. We pray this in your holy name, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.